Chapter 9 is where we left off. The Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. Do you need a Bible? Craig and Rudy want to make sure you have Bibles in hand. So just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible over to you. There's no charge for it, of course. It's all yours if you need it. They also have pencils for you to keep notes. We encourage you to do so. This morning I couldn't help but notice when I made the statement that there were pencils available. And I added the statement that if God speaks to us, isn't it worth recording? And I remember seeing someone sitting over here going, yeah. He was like, you tell me, like, hit him for, hey, yeah. And so we encourage you, keep a journal, get something going, keep notes, because when God speaks, it's worth writing down and looking at later and all. Well, we have begun our study through the early church, that birth and growth of the church and all in the book of Acts. And good stuff. Again, Sunday nights are verse by verse, and it's kind of an overview in a sense. But boy, Lord willing, there's something here for everybody. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that fact that no one is here by accident, and you do have something for each of us. Something you want to speak through your word tonight. So, Father, help us. We're the weak link in this whole thing. We can get so distracted. Our bodies get tired. Help us, Lord. Help us to receive. We need that. Our hearts, our spirits need that. So by your Spirit, move amongst us. And take your word now and plant it deep within us. Thank you. Thank you for the love behind you, your word, just behind all this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9. Now you'll notice Acts chapter 9 begins, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So before we even begin chapter 9, I want us to make sure we remember about this guy named Saul. It tells us here, still breathing threats. What's that referring to? Well, real quick, turn to your left, go back to chapter 7, verse 58 for just a moment. Acts 7, verse 58. In this section, we're getting down to the end of the time where Stephen is sharing that awesome message, but the people couldn't handle it, and they stone Stephen to death. And it tells us in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this is our first introduction to this young man named Saul. Here we see he was agreeing to or part of the stoning of Stephen in that he kind of held the jackets, if you will. Everybody kind of threw their jackets down. They said, here, Saul, watch these while we stone Stephen here. So that's their introduction to Saul. He's a part of that group that first that stoned Stephen. Now turn over or go down to chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So that now is our introduction to Saul. We know, of course, from looking back and letters he's written and all, that he was this Pharisee of Pharisees, very zealous, not according to the word, but very zealous for his Judaism. And he was very much against the early church, and he actually went around persecuting them and throwing them in prison and all. So with that background, that's what it means when Saul's still breathing threats. So let's jump in now, Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so, of course, here we have now that awesome experience, the conversion of Saul. Saul, of course, will become Paul, that great apostle and man that God uses. But here we see his conversion, and of course it's known as his Damascus Road experience. Very much against the new church, Jesus and his followers, and yet Jesus gets hold of him. It was that point here that we're reading about right now in which God got hold of him and did an awesome work, totally changed Saul into Paul. The Damascus Road experience. Thank God for our Damascus Road experience in which God got hold of us. Let me ask you, have you had a Damascus Road experience? It probably wasn't of the same manner of Saul's. Maybe not as dramatic in some people's minds, in their view. But every saved person is a miracle. And your conversion, when God got hold of you, no matter how seemingly everyday or dramatic, it was a miracle. Know that. You are no less of a miracle. For some, God had to really yank us from some viewpoints, as he had to do here with Saul. But the point I'm trying to make is every saved life is a miracle. And every saved person is no less usable. If you have not had a Damascus Road experience, meaning a turning around, where God's light breaks in on you and shows you that you're headed the wrong way, do it. Let him have you. But if you've had that, thank him for it, that he broke into your circumstances, used your circumstances, whatever it was that got your attention. That event, the getting hold of your heart, the turning of you around, was the pivotal event of your entire life. Your entire destiny was changed. Thank God for it. You'll notice here that as Saul is journeying, he's making his way to Damascus with letters to the synagogues there that he might take into prison, bring in some of these people of the way, capital W there, called the way at this time, the way of Jesus. But he's traveling along here. Then all of a sudden this light just breaks in upon him from heaven. And here's a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, it might seem obvious, but important to remember and encouraging for us to think about. Who had Saul been persecuting, if you were to look at it from this viewpoint? Christians. He'd been going around and taking men and women who decided to follow Jesus and put them in jail. So he's persecuting the followers of Jesus. But who does the Lord say that Saul was persecuting? Look at it. Who's he say? Why are you persecuting who? Me. Think about that. It is really an awesome truth. Because Jesus dwells in every believer, because each believer belongs to Jesus, if you touch one of his, you touch him. Saul was persecuting Christians. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? You're the apple of his eye." And that's how he sees it. You touch a believer, you're touching him. So know that you are very special to him. This is how he sees it. And he tells him, he goes, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus." I'm sure Saul's mouth is dropping wide open here. The light hasn't gotten his attention. This has. And then Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goad." What does that mean? A goad, of course, was something they attached to an instrument on the front of the plow. When the animal would be pulling the plow and it started to get a little, you know, it got the kick in and all, it would, if it chose to kick and buck, it would hit these spikes, goads, and teach it real quick that it didn't want to do that. It would calm them down. And I said, it's hard for you. You're kicking against me, God saying. It's basically the Lord saying, you're kicking against me. It's hard for you. It is hard to kick against the Lord. You will not be the better for it. In verse 5, who are you, Lord? And then once the answer comes, it's Jesus. Verse 6, the next question, Lord, what do you want me to do? The progression of God's work. That work in him, in Saul, Paul, and then through. See, I believe a very important question that everybody needs to ask, first of all, is there a God? Is there a God? Is the God of the Bible real? Is he the God? And once you've had that established, the Word established it, prophecy established it, your own heart will bear witness to it. But once that's established, then the next question should be, well, okay, since there is a God, what does he want? You know, what is he like? What's he looking for from me? How can I know him? How can I have a relationship? What is he distant? Is he close? How do I get close? What's he like? If he's there, what's he like? What does he want? It really kind of throws me. It's hard to understand how people can live this life and not want to know if there's a God and what he wants and what he's like, how we can know him, what he wants from us. I mean, like you, for me, the Lord answering those questions has changed my life, of course, given me life and changed my direction, given me purpose and all. And oh, how awesome it would be if people could just understand how much God loves them. God is reaching out to them. That God has forgiveness for us and an awesome plan for us, a plan for eternity. It truly is hard to kick against the goads, meaning to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, who are you and what do you want? Well, he tells him, first of all, arise and go into the city and I'll show you what to do then. Again, as we saw last week, God often gives us a progressive revelation. Doesn't give us the whole picture. He just says, do the next thing. It's called walking by faith. Just do the thing I'm asking you to do right now. Quit trying to see the whole thing. Before we move on, in Acts 22, Paul will recount this event. And he'll say that those with him did not hear what was said. And here it says they heard a voice. Chapter 22, in that account, it's a different word. It means that they didn't hear the articulation of the words. They heard sounds, but didn't understand it. So the ones around are just kind of taking this in, going, whoa, what's this about? The instruction to Saul, you need to get into Damascus. Got something for you. Verse 10, let's read about it. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, excuse me, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So here we have, he's arrived in town. Meanwhile, the Lord now speaks to this disciple named Ananias. interesting how we read churches planted and believers in some of these cities in which we don't really read how it occurred, probably just in that scattering that took place upon the persecution of the Christians, but they've kind of fanned out. Here's some believers now over here in Damascus. Saul, Paul, has gone over to arrest some of them. Has this happened to him? Now the Lord speaks to Ananias. Hey, Ananias, go over there, and there's a guy named Saul there, and I want you to go pray for him. And Ananias has a very normal response. Lord, we've all heard about this guy, and he's like arresting us and putting us in jail. But the Lord says, go. You'll notice that Ananias here, he's not an apostle, nor is he a deacon. He's not like John or Peter, one of those. Nor does it even say he was like Stephen or Philip, chosen originally to be one of the deacons. He's a follower of Jesus. He's one of the believers there in Damascus. We have seen in our previous studies how God used apostles and deacons. But now we see God using an ordinary disciple, a follower of Jesus. God can and does use anybody. He's not looking for titles or anything like that. He's looking for availability. Are you available? Would he have been able to call upon you and say, go do this, and have you go do it? Well, Ananias does that. God keeps us from putting this whole thing in the form of structures and boxes and neat little compartments. God works through different people in different ways, and it's awesome that he does. So don't we get in that putting God, you know, put him in a certain pattern type of mentality. Here we see God's calling upon Paul. Paul was going to have a threefold ministry, it says. He is a chosen vessel of mine, the Lord says, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Interesting, when you look upon Paul's background as Saul, he had been prepared for all three, of course. He was born a Jew, but grew up in Tarsus, a Roman city, a Gentile city. And so he was familiar with and comfortable in both settings. He could relate to Jew and Gentile. He was well-versed, well-trained, brought up at the school of Gamaliel. And so we see his background now being redeemed by the Lord, and he's being used. And of course, we know he goes on to appear before kings. And so we see this, the calling, and it will go on to be fulfilled. But you'll notice the Lord doesn't say, follow me and I'll give you health and wealth. It's not a health and wealth gospel. You know, he doesn't say, Paul, follow me and there's nothing but rose petals, you know, just a bed of rose petals for you up ahead. No, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And it will be a lot. The stonings, the casting out, the beatings, the mockings, the shipwrecks, everything. And yet, it said, and the Lord says, I'll show him this. And yet, Paul obeyed. Paul followed. It wasn't a what's in it for me in terms of the lap of luxury or something. Simply, wow, you're God? Then what do you want? Here I am. I'm yours. Whatever you want, have your way. Ananias shows up and prays, lays his hand on Brother Saul, and there's this awesome work. He receives his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a believer. He goes out and gets baptized. He's strengthened. He spends some days there with him. Up to this point, as far as the Bible record is concerned, the Holy Spirit had always been imparted to the believers by the ministry of the apostles. Again, here we see a disciple, Ananias, not just being used, but specifically praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and God honoring that, Paul receiving of it. So again, we see it's not just limited to the apostles back then. Now, it is interesting. We do not hear of this Ananias again. But we see he had an awesome plan or place in God's plan for him. Let God use you. See, God has a plan for Saul. God has a plan for Ananias. God had a plan for Philip and Stephen, and God has a plan for us. Don't worry about what God has for the other guy. Just seek and walk in his plan for you. Verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When God took this Saul, who was full of head knowledge, and got hold of his life, when all that head knowledge got into Saul's heart, man, when he began to preach, he began to prove this Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to see there was no withstanding him. The people would just, they'd get frustrated with him because he was well-versed in Scripture, and he began to preach that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And it will get people's attention. Verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He was on their side at once, but now... Anyway, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. Probably a whole lot different way of leaving Damascus than he thought he would be leaving when he first headed for there. But now, although men are down on him, he's right in the center of God's will. The man that walked out of Damascus, or in this case was lowered out of Damascus, was not the man who headed for Damascus. God's going to go on to use him greatly. Now let's pause for just a moment here, because somewhere right about here in our scriptures, between the letting down of the events here in Damascus and the letting down from the wall, and this next one where he shows up in Jerusalem, somewhere between verse 25 and 26, there is a gap of time. This is a recounting after the fact. But in time-wise, there is a gap right here. Leave your hand there if you choose to, and go to Galatians for just a minute, or you can just listen. But if you go to Galatians, I'll show you what I'm referring to. In Galatians, Paul's letter to the church at Galatia in chapter 1, starting at verse 15. So we're in Galatians 1:15. Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So somewhere right in between verse 20, 25, somewhere in this Damascus events and all, he goes off to Arabia. He spends a period of time there. A time in which he and the Lord go one-on-one. He lays a solid foundation, basically just learning. He's being remade, if you will. He's speaking about what he went through to be able to preach the gospel. Now, having returned and going through these things now, verse 26. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." So Barnabas now, remember his name means son of consolation. He goes to Saul. The other apostles won't even do a Saul. They're still afraid of him. But Barnabas finds him and brings him to the apostles, and through this testimony and all, convinces the apostle that indeed Paul has experienced a genuine conversion. Now, Saul begins to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And we will find that this is often the case, that Paul, when he preached, he seemed to get people stirred up. When Paul preached, basically people were forced to take a position. And you'll see him doing it over and over. They'll either be converted or they get really mad and want to kill him.
stone him, throw him out, get rid of him. He didn't leave any neutral ground. Too often today, that's the case, of course. People leave a middle ground, at least they think they can. But in God's eyes, you're in one camp or the other, and it's so important you be in His camp. But once again, he has to leave town. He goes down over to Caesarea, and from there they send him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Paul, you just need to go home for a while. Everything's too stirred up right now. Now, we don't know how long he stayed at Tarsus. Commentators say somewhere around probably 10 years. Pastor Chuck says about 7 years. Anyway, these are known as the silent years of Paul's ministry. You put them together and it comes to about a 10-year period of his preparation and growth and all. The silent years of Paul's ministry. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So it's a verse pointing out that there continued to be this growth in the church. Verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter, so we've switched now to Peter, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So again, the text here now turns to Peter. Here we see him used of God to heal this man. We see the end result, as always the case here, was for the bigger point of bringing people to the Lord. People see this, and it says they saw him and turned to the Lord. In verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. How do you feel about that wording? Jesus the Christ. You know, that's really the case. Just want to make sure you guys understand, Jesus' name wasn't Jesus Christ, as in Jesus was his first name and Christ was the family name or something. He didn't belong to the Christ family. His name wasn't, like we might say, Dale Dickinson, Jesus Christ. Some people kind of think that sometimes. But Christ means the Messiah, the Christ, or the Anointed One, the Messiah. He was Jesus the Christ. And of course, it got shortened to Jesus Christ. We would say Jesus Christ. But remember that. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title, if you will. And Jesus is his name. Jesus the Christ. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So here in verse 36, we meet Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Dorcas, of course, we have a ministry here at the church that goes by the name of the Dorcas Ministry. And they take their name from this ministry of this woman, Dorcas. Her making of all these garments, sewing and all. She made tunics and garments full of good works and charitable deeds. And our ministry here, Dorcas Ministry, follows right in her footsteps. It is an awesome ministry. I encourage you to look into it. If you have any desire for sewing or just to be a part of their ministry. They put together all kinds of neat things. They put together these neat diaper bag things with all these goodies in it for, and they help with the pregnancy care center for those moms with their little ones and all. Just a neat group of ladies who follow right here in the footsteps of Dorcas. Our Dorcas ministry is one of these low-profile ministries that God is just using in a neat way. And if you would like to be a part of it, I invite you to check it out. Matter of fact, what do you know? They're meeting this Thursday. 6:30 in the fellowship hall. Come check it out. If you'd like to be involved in a neat ministry, just kind of behind the scenes of blessing people like crazy. Well, so here we meet Dorcas. Lydda is about 8 miles from Joppa. They sent somebody down there to get Peter real quick, bring him up. You remember how Jesus put everybody out when he healed Jairus' daughter? He just puts everybody out of the room, and here we see Peter do the same. It's not for like, hey, everybody look at me and how wonderful I am. He just prays, and Dorcas is healed. And again, the result is that people would believe. They saw, and it says, verse 42, many believed on the Lord. It wasn't desire for Peter. It wasn't to magnify Peter. It was to point to Jesus. So we see Peter used in this awesome way, and he continues to see the working of the Holy Spirit. We're going to press on. I believe we can do it through chapter 10, but I'd like you to stop and stretch. Everybody, stand up. Chapter 10. Awesome chapter. They're reaching out to the Gentiles. Remember, up to this point, Jews and Gentiles, even apparently, you'll see from this chapter shows us, even the believers didn't interact. Jews wouldn't go near Gentiles. That's going to change right now. Thank God. Thank God. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, that's 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So chapter 10 opens now with, we meet Cornelius the centurion. Centurion means he was a Roman soldier, a leader in charge of 100 other soldiers. He's a centurion. What we learn even more about him is that he was a devout man, it says. It says he feared God with all of his household. He gave alms, he gave money, he supported, he gave food or whatever to the poor. He gave alms generously to people. And it says he prayed always to God. So here we have a man hungry for God, but he's not yet a follower of Jesus. And of importance here, we meet Cornelius, who is a Gentile. He is a Roman soldier. He is a Gentile. And that's going to be a big deal, as we shall see. Now notice, he's praying. He's seeking God. He's walking in the light that he had. He's not yet a believer, but he's a true seeker. And God gives him a vision and speaks to him. See, God is calling people. If you're looking for the truth, if you really are, you'll wind up with Jesus. And Cornelius listened and sends out these guys now to go get Peter. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey, that's the ones that Cornelius had sent out, and drew near the city, they're almost to Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour or noon, so it's lunchtime. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You're hungry? Eat. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. God had been working on Cornelius. "Cornelius, I've heard your prayers. Now you send for Peter. Have him come here, and he'll tell you what to do." Meanwhile, back at the ranch, God is preparing Peter. Before the messengers from Cornelius show up, he prepares Peter. Here we see that God is working on both ends of the equation, so to speak. He's preparing Cornelius, and he's preparing Peter. Please know that when God is working, when God sends you, he's already there before you get there. He's been working before you get there. God doesn't send you out and say, "I hope you make it. Let me know how it goes." But he's with us, all around us. He goes before us. And when we're listening so often, we will find that he's prepared that person to hear what we have to say. Oftentimes, they'll even start it, won't they? They'll say something to you. "Gee, I wish they knew if there was a God. And you're going, "Oh, guess it's my cue." God works on both ends. So what am I saying? Look for where God is working. If we will just listen with our spiritual ears as well as our physical ears, if we'll just pay attention, if we'll just watch, you'll see God at work. And when you see him at work, jump on board. When you see somebody's life being prepared, somebody expressing an openness, whatever it might be, get ready and jump on board. Excuse me. The Jews had strict dietary laws, of course. They could eat only certain animals. Peter's hungry. He's up on the rooftop, really hungry. All of a sudden, he's in a trance. There comes this sheet being lowered, tied at all four corners. You can picture it. And all these animals, but creeping things and birds and all these things that are no-nos for Jews to eat are in there. And he hears his voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And at that moment, he put himself in a really bad place. Because at that moment, he's arguing with God. You don't want to argue with God. You will not win. Even if you should think you win, you actually lose. Because he always has your best interest at heart. So here Peter is arguing with God. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. It is hard to break a religious person out of their ruts and routines. It's important we search our beliefs and what we've been taught, what we grew up with and everything, and say, wait a minute, what really does the Bible say? Because all of us are soaked in things that we think are no-nos. Christians shouldn't do it. Make sure that it's... Now, if the Bible says not to do it, don't do it, of course. Stay away from it. But we extrapolate that. And we have all these things of how a believer should dress and act and everything else. Be careful with that. And he had all these ideas of what you eat and couldn't eat. But Peter, and that's it really, what's sad about it is, he's inconsistent here. You can't say, "No, Lord." If God calls you to do something or obey him in some way or whatever it is, you can't. The minute you say, "No, he's not Lord." Well, he's Lord of a lot of my life. He's Lord of most of my life. Just there's a couple areas that he's not Lord of. Well, that isn't how it works. Lord means he has everything. You can't say, "No, Lord." They don't go together. So God has a lesson for Peter. Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. What I say, don't you try to say something else. Don't you go around thinking, believing, declaring something that's contrary to what God has said. God says it. It's true. Now, in context here, the Lord is preparing Peter to see that the Gentiles also can be saved. So this whole interaction with the lowering of the big sheet or whatever that comes down happens three times. Now verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Peter is going through big time changes here. We can't understand what a change is going on in this chapter. But God has prepared him for it. Look at verse 20. God says, arise, go with them, doubt nothing, for I've sent them. Yes, they're Gentiles. Yes, I know you believe you shouldn't even touch them, shouldn't have anything to do with them, shouldn't walk with them, talk with them, eat with them. I know that's what you think. But you go with them, and don't you doubt anything. I have sent them. I've set this up. So he interacts with them. What's up? Well, we're supposed to come and get you. He invites them in. Now, even that is a no-no. It would have been a no-no up till now. But God is doing something awesome here for Peter, for Cornelius, for us. If we will let God, doubting nothing he does, awesome things is what he has for us. Verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Oh, let me stop. Let me make sure we all see. Peter, when he goes with them, also takes along some of the brethren from Joppa. And it's been surmised that he might have done that for a couple of reasons. One being, considering what was unfolding, he wanted some witnesses. And it's going to be good. He's going to have some of the brethren to go along to see God's endorsement, if you will, upon the Gentiles. Verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. He shows up in Caesarea. Cornelius is prepared, brought all his friends and family together. Sees Peter, falls down to worship him. And Peter goes, what are you doing? Get up. Don't worship me. I'm a man just like you are. Well, I thought Peter was the first pope. Well, Peter wouldn't receive worship bowing down. You know, the apostles had to guard against this. Man's tendency to worship or elevate a man. Only God is to be worshipped. You notice in Scripture that Jesus is worshipped and encouraged to be worshipped. Another confirmation that he's part of the Trinity. Jesus is God. Well, verse 27, he talked with them. He went in. What's the saying? I was thinking about it earlier, and I'm sure I don't have it exactly right, but what was the first, remember when the first man set foot on the moon? What was that? One small step for man, one great leap for mankind. Peter could have said something along that lines right here. Walking into this Gentile's house, he could have said, one small step for me, one giant leap for mankind. He steps into a Gentile's house. Now that's a very big deal in their economy, in their way of thinking. Peter had probably never been in a Gentile's house. It was forbidden, but big changes are going on. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Awesome, awesome message. Let's look at it a little more deeply for just a moment. Peter begins by declaring, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. I encourage you to consider doing so in yours. That God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter a person's race, nationality, income level, intelligence, how their looks, anything like that. God looks past all that. And everybody, Jew, Gentile, everyone, are candidates for his forgiveness. If they will just receive, if we will just call out, he will come in and save. It says here, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted. Doesn't mean they're saved just by those by works or something. We know that because at the end of the message, what's he say? Whoever believes in Jesus will receive the remission of sins. But what he's saying is what I just said, that everybody is a candidate for forgiveness. Thank God that he's not a respecter of persons. Thank God there wasn't some income test or intelligence test or whatever. And it isn't about nationalities or anything like that. It's just one-on-one, everybody. Since God shows no partiality, should we? Of course not. There should be no prejudices in the body of Christ, but unfortunately too often there are. But ask God to heal you that if you have that towards anybody. First he has to reveal it, but be open to it. But are you down on someone, any group? Some are more obvious. Certain races, nationalities. Some are not as obvious. We can be down on people because of their income level. Interesting, you can be down on someone because they're homeless and poor, or you might be down on someone because they're rich. That old rich guy up there, he's got everything. Be careful. There's no place for prejudice in the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting. In the middle of sharing this message, look at verse 37. As he's preaching about Jesus, the word which God sent, and all verse 36 he's saying, then in verse 37, that word you know. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and went around doing all these things. So apparently, they had heard of Jesus. In other words, he had done these things in such a way that it was well known in the Galilee and in Jerusalem and all. The good works that he did, the healings he did, the teachings and all. So he's pointing that out here and he says, and you know that. You guys know that. You've heard that much. So here you have Cornelius. Apparently he and them have heard to some level here of Jesus. I mean, really, it's a lot like today. A lot of people have heard of Jesus. Unfortunately, they hear of a Jesus put forward sometimes by all kinds of weird groups and just misrepresentations and all. But unfortunately, though people sometimes hear about Jesus, they don't hear the gospel. They don't hear the truth. And that's what we need to make sure. We keep it simple and put out the basic, pure, simple, loving gospel. You'll notice in verse 39 and 40, we've seen every time, whenever they preach a message in the early church, it centered around and it contained the theme of not just the death and burial, but the resurrection of Jesus. It was always about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so make sure you do the same. Let people know that Jesus died for their sins. But he rose, he conquered death, conquered sin, he lives, and he wants to come inside and save. And verse 43 is the goal of the whole thing. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's the goal. That people would understand their need for and the offer of forgiveness of sins through what Jesus did on the cross for them. And that's Peter's point here. Now, please notice, once he states that, he comes to this conclusion, he kind of went through the points, the good gospel message, gets the conclusion that whoever believes on him will be saved, they'll have remission of sins. Now you'll notice, the Holy Spirit is about to put God's seal of approval on the whole deal. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, how do they know the Holy Spirit poured out? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. I'd say that's a pretty good endorsement that you've just been sharing what God wanted you to do. He's preaching away here. He gets the point of, and you need to be saved. You need the remission of sins. And wham! Holy Spirit came down. They just began to magnify God. Holy Spirit fell on them. They were speaking in tongues, it says, magnifying God. And you notice, whenever it's tongues, it's always praise and worship to God. Remember, we've talked about that in the gifts of the Spirit and all. So they're magnifying God. They hear them speak with tongues and magnify God. But anyway, there's outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles now. The Jewish believers can't believe it. Their mouths are now hitting the ground. They just couldn't believe that God would do this for the Gentiles. But that's what he's been trying to say. Don't you call unclean what I've called clean. They're just as I will forgive them, just like and everybody has an equal place before him. Boy, it's interesting how we get stuck in views of how we think God works. In this case, the Holy Spirit even falls out before they're baptized. It even falls on them. What kind of order is that, God? Don't put God in a box. Just let God be God and enjoy it and jump on board. And so Peter basically says that, considering what we've all seen here, how can we forbid them water from getting baptized? So they went for it. He's basically saying that, hey, seeing what God's doing, let's go for it. Let's jump on board this. So I encourage you to do the same. Look for God at work around you.
through you. Jump on board. Tonight, we have read of changes in Saul. We read of changes in Peter. And through these changes, God accomplished great things. I pray that God would find in all of us a people who resist putting God in a box. I pray we be very open. Yes, of course, he's always going to line up with His Word. It's always going to fit with Scripture. But jettison traditions and rituals and all, and let yourself be brought out of any place you're stuck. Any place you might be arguing with God. Maybe it's a viewpoint you have of yourself. You've written yourself off. Jettison that and start agreeing with Him that He loves you, has a purpose for you. You're saved. You're forgiven. He's begun a good work. He's going to complete it. You have a calling to go tell others about this gospel. Start agreeing with Him and walking in what He's called you to do. So God worked changes in them and through them, and awesome things occurred. May He find us doing the same. May we be a people who, rather than argue with God, may He find us agreeing. Covered a lot of good stuff there. Tim, you got a closing song for us? Why don't we all stand and stretch? Tim's going to close us in song together. May God give you an awesome week. May you walk in all that He has for you. May you be an agreeer, not an arguer with God. Thank God for the fact He got hold of our lives. Thank God that He has a purpose and a meaning. Thank God that there's no partiality with Him. But what does He find in us? Does He find surrenderedness? Does He find availability? May it be that kind of week where that's exactly what He finds. You need prayer tonight? We'll be prayer partners by the prayer room. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all we've been reading, because again, it comes from Your heart. Your love. You who knows best for us. Lord, help us. If we're debating, arguing, fighting You in any area, Lord, root it out of us. Help us to even now let it go and just start surrendering all to You. Help us, Lord, to go out here just not trying to stuff You in a box, but just rejoicing and that You work. You work in fresh ways and new ways, and Your work even now, Lord, help us to see Your work. Help us be part of it. And may it all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.